to readjust these down from giant size. Let's see, where's the little mic you wanted me to put on? Right in here. It's good to be back where some reasonable weather is found. It was 12 degrees in our parking lot up in Detroit, I believe it was, when we're on the campaign trip up there. We spoke to an aggregate of probably a little over 700 people, which is not too impressive when you consider we stopped at six different places. But I think the largest crowd was up in Little Rock, where we had about 160, I think it was. Benny could corroborate that. And I think that the fact that we had approximately 50% plus of brand new people that we had never seen before that probably were there as a result of the local people mobilizing and newspaper advertising and telling everybody about it. A lot of them had been old-time radio or television listeners from way back, but they had never had anything to do with any former church affiliation, WCG or us. And to see that many new people and see the response that we had and the warmth from the audiences more than made up for some of the crowds that we had hoped to see. I think winter weather had a lot to do with it, especially in Chicago and Detroit. We got there right during that time of that huge big storm you watched on television probably that has stretched all the way from Texas clear on up into the northeast eventually. I don't know what it was or where we got it, but somewhere along the way toward the end of the trip, I guess it was the night before I was to speak in Nashville, which was number six on the schedule, I decided to really use the motel room. We'd paid a good deal of money for it, so I decided to get as much value for our money as we possibly could. So I came down with a case of a roaring flu. And the following day, I was standing up there trembling about like this and had to give the sermon in Nashville, feeling like I'd been dragged through a knothole backward. We've had an awful lot of people out with flu and various winter-related ailments, colds and flus of all type. And actually, it's all over the whole country, I found out. We talked to some people out in California. They've been having a lot of flu going around out there as well. About a day later, Mrs. Nora Sharp came down with it, and then about a day after that, my wife had a little milder touch of it than I did. But, boy, I mean, it makes you feel really horrible when you first get it. You feel like somebody's been beating on you with a stick for a while. We went down to Huntsville, and all of this is written up in the current number of the newspaper that we're working on. It should go to press sometime this next week, hopefully in another week or 10 days. Another issue of the newspaper will be out. As you know, Mr. Ted Phillips went up there and took a look at it. And when we went down and looked at the facilities there in the Civic Center area of Huntsville, Alabama, I was really impressed with that town, the whole environment. There are rolling hills all the way around, a lot of agriculture in the area, and I think of all of the cities in the United States, the only two that I've said recently, in recent years, you know, hey, I could live here, this isn't all that bad a place, would be Tyler, Texas, and Huntsville, Alabama. It's quite an attractive town. And they have a fabulously beautiful festival facility there. They have a big civic center with rolling lawns and a fountain and a lake out there. There are four nice restaurants about on each corner of the civic facility. There's a huge arena that seats around, what was it, Ted, about 13,000, not that many. 92, okay, a little over 9,000. And they've had everything in there from rodeos to basketball. They had ice hockey and ice rink on the floor when we looked at it. It has been the site of Elvis Presley concerts and that type of thing. And then all part of one complex where you stay indoors through all of it were huge exhibition rooms and smaller rooms for all types of local affairs. They had a local arts and crafts show going on while we were there. And then a magnificent theater-type auditorium with European seating with the two aisles on the sides and unbroken in the center section, a beautiful overstuffed blue fabric seats, very comfortable. And I think the total seating in that was something over 2,000, isn't it, Ted? I think it's about, what, 11 or 1,200 downstairs and about six up. And I have to say that of all of the places that I have been for the Feast of Tabernacles, that is the nicest I've yet seen. It's a nicer looking auditorium inside than Hampton, Virginia was, or the Bayshore Center down in St. Pete. It's nicer than any of the ones I've been in, certainly far nicer than any of our big chilly metal buildings where I've been so many times in the past. As we looked around and looked at the facilities, it became very obvious that this would be a magnificent place for the Feast of Tabernacles. It's going to save, I don't know how many, tens of thousands of dollars when you look collectively at the number of people that will be coming from the upper New England states, from over around the Great Lakes region, Chicago, Detroit, etc., instead of having to go all the way down to Jekyll Island, this is just barely across the border below Tennessee. It's in the extreme northern part of Alabama. It's not as central as some of those people I'm sure might wish. I imagine the Chicago people would like us to find something in Wisconsin right next door, and so on it goes, but we will definitely be observing the Feast of Tabernacles at Huntsville, Alabama, for our main eastern and central site. And instead of having both Fort Worth and Jekyll, we'll combine it into one feast site and have a much larger crowd this coming year with a far bigger choir, a lot more opportunity for all of the people to get together in various sports and recreational activities, a far more concentrated preaching schedule. It'll result in a lot less travel for key speakers. It'll save the church a lot of money, and it will save the people a lot of money. So you'll be reading a little more about that and hopefully seeing some of the brochures and the pictures about all the facilities in the weeks and the months to come. So we were thankful for that development, and we felt that it was a profitable trip from every point of view. The income was rather abysmal this last week. I think it may be partially as a result of Christmas mails being clogged or the mail service, I don't know. But regular income was down to $14,392. Watch magazine, another $59.50. Cassettes, $192. Emergency funds, somebody donated $12 to that. Thank you. For $14,656.16. And for the Evangelistic Association and television efforts, the fund now has come up to $39,183. I have been on the telephone with our time-buying agent out in Los Angeles, gave him a list of priorities of cities where we have strong local leadership and strong local congregations, which include cities scattered around the country, of course, and he is busily canvassing some of those cities now and working toward obtaining television time. We had an offer, to show you how it goes. We had about taken our pick from, say, 8 p.m. to 10 p.m., anytime in that block, prime time, Sunday night on KHJ Channel 9 in Los Angeles. Only cost $3,500 per half hour. So I simply said no. And I think you can see why I said no, because at that rate, it would gobble up the monies that we have for television so rapidly that we wouldn't last very long. And we couldn't get on very many other places. So we're going to shoot for probably a UHF channel out in the Los Angeles area. We'll take a look at the Bay Area in California, where we have quite a number of congregations, and of course Mr. Bob Hoops is out in that general area. We'll be looking at Houston, at San Antonio, Dallas-Fort Worth, Oklahoma City, and some of the cities in the southeastern region, as well as Atlanta, where we have Mr. Kimbrough and some other people. And did I say that right? It is Kimbrough, isn't it, over there? Yeah, Charles Kimbrough, that's right. And a number of other cities where we have some good, strong leadership. The Chicago brethren were real gung-ho about a radio station up there, and we hope and pray that their expectations come along, but we'll just take a look. The station is WTAQ. It's 1,300 on the dial. I think it's only 1,000 watts day and about 500 at night. And they're offering us a midday time of, I think, 12:45, immediately following Paul Harvey, Monday and Tuesday, and then again on Thursday and Friday. Wednesday is sold for some reason. At $50 a program in January. And that's more money than we're paying KXEN over in St. Louis, which is a 50,000 watt, or KXEL, isn't it? KXEN is Waterloo. Is it N? Okay, XEL was Waterloo, that's right. 50,000 watt station that is a vast regional station that reaches several states, and we're paying less money. But they argue, of course, that they have a very high density population up there, that they cover the bulk of the greater Chicago area and some of the southern parts of Milwaukee and all the way down to Racine and so on, and we'll just wait and see. The brethren up there are going to go half of the cost, and so right at the time when we had a very low income, we're looking at some budget cuts. We were even talking last week about having to cut WRVA. We said, well, we'll just do it for the basis of a test for about 2 months. And at the present time, the local people are talking to the management, letting them know that. They come back with a contract where they want us to sign up for 52 weeks or 26 weeks or something. We'll just have to say, I'm sorry, I'm afraid. And if the local brethren can support it for a certain period of time on twice-a-day week basis or something, well, more power to them. But I just don't see how we could take it out of the budget here when we're so strained in other areas. Last Wednesday, I had the very great pleasure of going down to Channel 7 and getting back into the swing of television again. And so between Wednesday and Thursday, we put together three new television programs, and I'm scheduled to go back down, I think, on January 6th and do about four more in a two-day span on the 6th and 7th or so of January. So we'll be well ahead, God willing, with six or seven programs on master tape by the time we obtain time on one of these stations, and I'll have my workload spaced out a little ahead of time that way. The programs, I think, are quite strong. I might announce right now that for people scattered around, we will let them know that if they would like to hear an audio cassette, just like our other cassette programs, of the video programs that I've made, that they can be put on the tape program and they can write in for them. So even though they live in scattered areas where the television might not show, they'll get to at least hear the audio part of it and see what was said. I think that's about it. We're sure glad to be back in Tyler again. And a lot of things going to be happening here very shortly, of course, not only in the church, but in the world, with Mr. Reagan taking office on the 20th of next month, with right now the stock market going up and now a little slight recovery and interest rates at 21.5%, hundreds of small businesses going bankrupt and a lot of big ones probably going down the drain, with the likelihood eventually of Lee Iacocca deciding that Chrysler isn't going to make it. I think they're going back and asking for another $400 million of the federal government right away. And it's very likely that this recessionary slide is a whole lot deeper than even the people in government are telling us. I was interested, there's a little article that I'll put in the newspaper about this, that recently a major cement manufacturer in the eastern area took out a huge big ad in the Wall Street Journal and the Washington Post and I think the New York Times and then about 50 other papers around the country with a skull and crossbones, really taking Paul Volcker of the Fed to task for these high interest rates. It seems to be that the people in our society who just must not suffer, who must never share the load with all the rest of us, are the bankers. It just is not fair for those poor multi-millionaire bankers to ever have to share in all of the slide of the economy. So what they do is just raise the interest rates to astronomical proportions so that people who still want to borrow, and that's the only way a lot of people can even make payday, you know, is to borrow money sometimes against their future profits. They have to borrow it at astronomical rates. Well, this guy, I've forgotten his name, the head of this cement company, took out this big ad, and they said that their telephone switchboard lit up like a Christmas tree, that they had hundreds of calls from Seattle to Houston and all over the country congratulating him for really taking Volcker on the way he did in that one-page ad. I don't know what good it's going to do, but at least it was something that somebody was trying to do to fight back against the interest rates. They do expect now that they will go down and go down rather rapidly fairly soon in the first part of the spring, but we'll wait and see about that. I guess it is as a result of a lot of the things that have been happening in the church and things that I've seen among those who became turned off and embittered and who dropped out, that I chose to speak on this subject today. It has to do with our ability to empathize with those who are down and the meaning of true friendship and the almost total absence of even normal friendship and just common courtesy between members of the same church body who have been as close as members of the same family. I have many cases in point I could mention, but let me just mention one briefly because it is important. It happened to some of our beloved brethren out in San Diego, and we didn't hear about it until a lengthy telephone call this morning. But back in November, the 31-year-old son of Mr. and Mrs. Ken Sloan of San Diego was killed in an automobile accident up in Montana. He leaves a young wife, two sons, ages about 10 and 8, and a daughter about 6. Well, Ken and his wife called us, and we talked for quite a while this morning, and I found it almost incomprehensible that here was one of the most popular, well-liked, well-loved couples in the entire San Diego church, and known by people all over the country, and their 31-year-old son, right in the prime of his life, he'd worked with his father as a contractor, he'd gone up there, they were just finishing a brand new 5-bedroom home that he was building with his own hands. His work and his contracting firm was just beginning to really take off. They'd moved up there to get away from all of the crowded freeways and the huge population of Southern California, because Montana is one of the most thinly populated states. And the young man was killed in some kind of a head-on collision with a drunk driver who'd been ticketed about four or five times earlier for drunk driving offenses. And, of course, he was killed instantly, and now he's dead. Well, in this terrible trauma that only a person who has gone through something like that could understand, I lost my brother, but that's not the same thing as losing my son. And it's hard for us to understand how desperately a person must feel when they get a telephone call that says your son was killed today in an automobile wreck, when they were just ready to go up there and visit him, and Ken was going to call him the very next day about his business and so on. And so here are all of these hundreds of people who have known them and loved them so well. They've been in each other's homes, they've traveled together, they've eaten dinners together, gone out together, gone to church parties and picnics together, and nobody even bothers to say, I'm sorry. I think they finally did get a couple of postcards of WCG people who were so frightened to even do that, but they thought that if any member of that congregation had just called them on the telephone or said something, nobody did. Well, of course, that seems to be the way it is. In Chicago, when we were there, we were exiting the parking lot. There'll be a little article on this to explain it, because a fellow wrote in and told me the backdrop of what had happened. We were on the way back to the motel after the sermon that night. Three police black and whites were there. They had a young man leaning up against the thing with his arms outspread, and they were frisking him. And we found out later in the restaurant that a young man who was a member of the WCG had a girlfriend, an ex-girlfriend. She'd told him she no longer planned to marry him some weeks or months before, but he wasn't about to take no for an answer. Well, her parents are members of the Church of God International, and of course they came over to hear me speak. And she wanted to come, so she did. Well, the young man said that if she did, he was going to get a gun and come there and kill me, because if he did that, then that way the churches could get back together again. Well, I guess they didn't take him seriously, but they looked around, and there he was in the audience. I didn't know this had happened until afterward when I was eating dinner. But he walked up to the girl and said that he had a knife, and he was going to kill first her and then himself. Well, at this point, I guess the people began to take it seriously, and they decided they had to call the police. And then the next couple of days, they tried to call the various families involved and get it all settled and straightened out. They called the father, who lives out in Pasadena, the father of the boy. And his only comment was, well, he's of age. He can make his own decisions at this point in time, and did not interfere one way or the other. So I found that to be rather symbolic, let's say. I doubt if I've ever gone into a public meeting where I invite the general public, especially in some of the larger ones where several thousand people have been present, but that I have not had in the back of my mind that maybe some creep is up there in the third balcony with a rifle. You don't go in there scared half to death. That's not on your mind. I'm just saying that a little part of your mind says what might happen here tonight. And, of course, on an occasion or two, when a huge loud noise backstage and I go about 3 feet in the air, it indicates that it might have been in the back of my mind. So I know that things like that are going to happen, and I know what Christ says about persecution and what you can expect based upon religious teaching. But I want to show you the way this comes about to church groups, because churches can and do very quickly become social clubs. They can become cliquish, they can become cultic, they can become closed societies, very protective of each other, and very spiteful and very hateful toward those who are without. But let's turn to the very core of Christianity in the 5th chapter of Matthew, chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. Where he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, now, you know, we're familiar with this. The good old Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, some of the simplest and we think the easiest teaching in all of the Bible. And yet God is sitting up there in heaven, still waiting after all these centuries have gone by for one church group at any place, at any time, to actually live by Matthew 5. And nobody's ever succeeded yet. Not a group that I know of from the first century, including some of the churches under the Apostle Paul, they didn't do it. The Roman church didn't do it, or the book of Romans would never have been written. The Corinthian church didn't do it. or the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians would never have been written. There has not been a group of God's people constituted together as an organized church organization to do the work of God that has ever done what it says in Matthew 5. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, "To this man will I look, to him it is poor," meaning poor in spirit, "humble, and of a contrite heart, and who trembles at my word." A person who is humble and poor in spirit and trembles at God's word is all through arguing with the Bible. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." I know that Ken and his wife have been mourning, and there's a great deal to say about those who need to mourn with them. Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness," not their own, as credentials or a badge of spirituality to display before other people, but hungering after Christ's righteousness, because our righteousness, as it says in the Bible, are as filthy rags before God, hungering and thirsting after righteousness in and through Jesus Christ, which we are unable to whip up or work up or create or somehow institute in our own lives through some regulatory process of doing this and doing that and doing the other thing. Church going, praying, studying, meditating, paying tithes. That's what we've heard people tell us in past years is necessary. And if you lock into this routine, you get up at 5 o'clock and you sit there and you mumble to yourself and you meditate and you pray. And if you do that, you tell people you've done it, you feel righteous. And you wear that righteousness like, well, to God, like rags, but to other people, like white garments. And people used to just browbeat the student body and browbeat various churches, and you assumed, as you heard this man up there in the pulpit, that he did all of that. That was a lie. You assumed falsely. He didn't do all of that. No human being could. And you don't get up and display your righteousness. You hunger and thirst after righteousness. For they, it says, shall be filled. And to whom did Jesus give recognition? The Pharisee who said, "I thank thee that I'm not as other men. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Or to the publican who said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." I remember a man that came galloping up to me one time. I was down on the tennis court playing tennis at Ambassador College. This guy is one of these guys that, you know, all these signs should apply. Please put brain in gear before mouth in motion and all that. And he hadn't quite learned that. And he came galloping up there and wanted to let me know, "And Garner Ted, I have been fasting for the last 2 days about this problem," and so on. I said, "Well, you just blew it." What do you mean? I said, "Well, it didn't do you any good because you just told me about it. You don't need to tell me you've been fasting. I don't want to know. It says in the Bible, when you fast, you do not appear unto men to fast, and you do it in private. You do it in secret. You anoint your head," meaning rub it with oil and run a comb through it. "You put on a nice, happy, smiling, cheerful face. You go along about your business. God knows if you've been fasting. I don't need to know that you've been fasting." And he didn't like my comment. I wasn't that harsh with him. I was very gentle with him. But if you know the guy, and some of you would, you'll understand. You'd probably have been a little harder on him than I was. It says in verse 7 of Matthew 5, "Blessed are the merciful." Now, when in the world do you ever have a chance to show mercy? It's very rare. The only time you've got a chance to show mercy is when somebody's hurt, when they're down, when they're sick, when they're in need, when they're in pain, when they're asking you to understand or to forgive them, to overlook some act or deed that they've done. And you have a chance, then, to show mercy. You only have a chance to show mercy when somebody is needful of that mercy. And if you don't, if you withhold it from people when they so desperately need it, well, then what is Jesus Christ going to say when he comes? You all know the story about the separation of the sheep and the goats. And you did not go and visit those in jail. You didn't feed them and clothe them. You didn't visit them when they were sick. "But Lord," you know, they argue. He says, "Depart from me, you that work iniquity, because if you didn't do it unto the least of these, you did it not unto me." Isn't it interesting how quickly Christ, and even James, in the book of James, if you say, "Be thee warmed and filled, what have you done," and so on, put Christianity right down to the basic elements of how people treat other people. that that is the level upon which we are going to be saved and enter God's kingdom. The level upon which we're going to be judged is how people treat people. The empathy that you have in your mind toward your fellow human being. And the more he's in need, and the more he is hurt, and the more he's down, the greater the danger signals are ringing all over the place up in heaven where your particular little record's being kept. Because that's when you need to really gear up and get busy and do what it says in Matthew 5 and in the Bible. When they're down, when they're hurt, that's when you really have to go to work and do what Jesus Christ says. Now, you do it all the time, but I've always maintained it's easy to be Christian in church. Nobody's sins are really glaring or sticking out right here today. Unless somebody lights up right here in the room. I mean, you know, something like that. But normally in church it's very easy to put on a very Christian appearance. And, of course, I know because I'm practiced at that. I always was on my best behavior in church. I never did stand up and make a big show of anything in church when somebody else was preaching or something like that. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now comes some of the tough part. Blessed are they which are persecuted. And we can stop right there, and you only get a part of the picture. We have a lot of people who completely pervert and misinterpret the first part of that statement, and that is the subject of, I believe, the Last Word article in the current magazine that's gone to the printers. A lot of people like to hold up persecution as their credentials of being the true church of God. Look at us. They are after us. They are trying to persecute us. That's what Jim Jones did. He began to scream persecution, and he took his group all the way to Guyana and said, they won't leave us alone. Why, these constituted authorities are looking into our outfit, and they're persecuting us, and they won't leave us alone to do our thing here in California. So they went to Guyana. Well, subsequent events pretty well proved to the whole world that there was grave reason and cause for constituted authority to look into the Jim Jones operation. But he could scream persecution. But that isn't all the verse. It goes on to say, for righteousness' sake. Now, Peter explains that in great detail. If ye be persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Oh, well then just the fact that you're persecuted means nothing at all, because a lot of us need to be persecuted. A lot of us get so crossways with our friends and brothers, and we get so fouled up in the way we conduct our homes and jobs and businesses that probably we need a good clout up alongside the head now and then. You can't say that because somebody takes somebody else to law that he's persecuting him if the guy actually deserves what is coming to him. Jesus entered into that when he said, agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him in verse 25 of the same chapter, lest at any time the adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be cast into jail. I tell you, you will not come out from there. What is Christ saying? Christ will forgive you, but if you have committed an arrestable offense, you can go ahead and agree with your adversary, say, please let me pay you back, please forgive me, I'll do anything, I'll go the utmost mile, I'll work doubly hard, I'll work overtime, whatever I can do to make restitution, and hope he will let you off and not have you arrested. But the point is, you've done something for which you could be arrested. And if you don't go to bat and try to settle it first, then in the jail, while you're sitting there looking at the slop bucket in one corner and the head in the other, you can say, oh, Father, forgive me, and God can answer, yes, son, I'll forgive you. But that jail door will stay shut, says Jesus. You won't come out till you pay the uttermost farthing. So if you are being, quote, persecuted, end quote, because of obviously breaking the law of God, which says that a Christian should avoid even the appearance of evil, let alone having a tremendous amount of evil which constituted authority wants to look into, that's not persecution. Persecution is for the sake and the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Persecution is for doing the kind of good that I'm talking about in this sermon. Empathy to those who are down and out. Christian deeds and acts toward those who have desperate need. Blessed are you, verse 11, when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, do you realize how blessed the Church of God International really is? Look at that verse. We are perhaps among all groups the most blessed in the whole world. When you stop to think of what we've got to be thankful for. Blessed are you. You can put your name in there. I can sure put mine in there. When men shall revile you, and I can actually get stacks of literature that show you where we are reviled and persecute you and say all manner, and I can show you all manner, I mean from A to Z, of evil against you falsely for my sake. So we are very, very blessed. Rejoice. Let us do that. Rejoice. Be happy about it. Say, well, God bless you, brother. That's what I said in the article. I don't mean this, that you go out and you persecute a Christian, but I said if you persecute a Christian and he says, God bless you, thank you, I needed that, kind of like the aftershave ad, then you're looking at a Christian. But if you persecute somebody and he says, you rotten so-and-so, I'm going to sue you for every cent you've got, I'm going to wait till you got deep pockets and then sue you, I'm going to get you for the last thing I do, and on, you're not looking at a Christian, you're looking at some adversary, the emissary of Satan the devil. Because that is the attitude of Satan the devil. The devil says, I'll get even. The devil says, I'll get back. The devil says, I'll make you suffer more than you made me suffer. You hit me and I'll wipe you out. You hurt me a little bit and I'll kill you. That's the devil's attitude. You don't find a Christian talking like that. He goes on to say that we're the salt of the earth, the light of the world. But look a little later on, toward the end of this chapter in verse 43. You've heard it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And that certainly makes sense in this political climate of the United States. It makes sense in most neighborhoods. It makes sense in most church organizations. That's the way they operate. And the hatred that is directed toward us is just like a physical thing. You can almost feel the vibrations. It's a funny feeling, you know, to realize that there was a young guy sitting in the back of the auditorium who was sitting there looking at you, wishing like everything he had a gun with a long enough range. It just is. And to realize he came from a church organization that his own father won't even say or do anything about it one way or another. It just really makes you take pause and think. And it says very clearly that we're to, in verse 44, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? Now, don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. A lot of people think doctrine is where it's at. They think by compiling and understanding and writing up and getting all technical about dozens and dozens of doctrines and being able to prove all sorts of doctrines and going into all of the history of it and the archaeology and the various Ugaritic texts and the Greek and the Septuagint and all the early translations and just learning all these things about the 70 weeks prophecy and the 2300 days and on, we can just compile just massive amounts of information in our mind, we're really Christian people. Don't misunderstand me, but that is totally false, and doctrine is not where it's at. Christianity, boiled down to the absolute rock-bottom fundamentals, is Matthew 5, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Christianity is Christ dying on a cross. Christianity is your Savior, racked with pain, gasping out with his last breath, as he dies at the hands of rotten persecutors after he lived a perfect life, which we've never done, saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. How short do we come of that kind of Christianity? Well, very short indeed, most of the time, and that includes yours truly up here, because I have to fight myself to even get to be, to come to the attitude of loving people sometimes in the way that I hope they someday will become. You find yourself almost automatically getting back into an attitude of virtual hatred toward another human being. And you got to bring yourself up short and say, wait a minute now. Can I really justify that in the light of what God's Word says? I think it happens something like this. When we are first converted, When that process takes place in our mind that moves us off center and some of our cherished arguments go down the drain, we learn the truth, we somehow find out we've been wrong about some things, usually always, as I was chatting just briefly before the sermon here today, that will take place in the emotion before it will in the reason. It will hit you in the heart before it does in the head, so to speak. There will be an emotional reason why you need help and why you need some relief and some sort of rescue from some situation or other as to why people will repent and be baptized and be converted in the first place. I have never really been all that satisfied that if you kind of argue somebody into it and you batter down a set of 5 arguments and then 6 more reasons and 7 doctrines, and finally their position is so compromised they just have no other corners to hide in, and they finally kind of give up and say, well, all right, I guess you proved it to me. I'm not real certain about that person's conversion. But now in the case of the Apostle Paul had all this knowledge. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was Jew of the Jews and Hebrew of the Hebrews and all those things he said. He was a tremendous scholar. And God had to strike him down and take away his eyesight and make him blind and then hear a great booming voice come out of the heavens to speak to him to just shock the daylights out of him to get his attention. And once he spoke to his heart, got his attention, got him worried about his eyesight, then the reason, that fell into place. That was no problem. Well, I think it happens like this. When we are awakened, we get the shock of finding out we've been wrong. And then comes repentance. We repent, and we want to turn around and go the other way and live a different kind of a life. We, as we say, come into the church. Now, coming into the church is also exactly proportionate to coming out of the world. And very quickly, we read all of the scriptures, Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people, about Babylon the Great. And friendship of the world is enmity with God in James 4 and verse 7. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him in 1 John 2:15. And we begin to feel betrayed by our environment. And we go on our pagan binge of looking around at the world and everything in the world. For me, it was everything from making pancakes on Sabbath morning to my wife's wedding ring. Wedding rings, I knew, had to have an evil connotation. Aha! A circular piece of metal, and you slide it on a finger, oh, gag, right in the middle of a wedding ceremony. That's got to be an evil sexual ritual of some sort. And I wanted to investigate that. So you go through this, I'm discovering paganism, and even beats in music, and so you throw out all music, and you break your record collection, and everything is pagan. And people go, we used to have the pagan dates where the kids would go along hand in hand. That's pagan, this is pagan. Going down window shopping and pointing out what is pagan. Look at us today, how pagan we are. Christmas tree over there, decorations behind me. I feel absolutely polluted just standing in this environment here today. And so you know the feeling. And to feel. Well, then finally we begin to understand God's Word, we study it, we drink in of it, and we understand more and more of what God requires of us. And now all of the friends that we used to have, and in some cases this is very acute in many people's lives, even members of the family and their close friends, the reverse of what's happening in the church now happens to you when you're first converted and baptized. They will not speak to you anymore. They think you are idiot. They think you've lost your marbles. Now all of a sudden you find out all your friends are in the church. And here are your brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and cousins and so on. And you begin to become a part of that church social life as well as that church's spiritual life. You go to its festivals and assemblies, you attend church, you go to its picnics and parties and so on. And you find all of a sudden now that the people you call and who call you and you go out to dinner with are in the church. So you've actually substituted one group, one circle of friends, for another group. Now, if in the process of doing this, Christianity is involved, fine. If in the process of substituting the world for the church, you also have a healthy indwelling of the mind and the Spirit of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and the Spirit of God, that's beautiful, that's marvelous, that's fine. But if all you did was substitute one group for another, and your Christianity is only skin deep, then you are likely to turn right around and dish out the same kind of hateful punishment The same kind of snubbery and snobbery toward other human beings who are put out of that church group, or who leave that church group, or just get defeated and discouraged and kind of drop out of that church group, that your own relatives and friends dished out to you when you came into it. And how many times have you seen that happen? Is that true Christianity? Maybe there's also this other, rather limited application of it. As you learn more and more of God's Word, and you study more and more about what God requires of you in your life, and you learn about the Christian way of life, what you ought to be doing, how you ought to be living, you look around you, and as you learn more about other people in the congregation, you discover with a surprise that many of these folks in this congregation come up short. They come up short to the set of rules and regulations that you apply to yourself. And you'll find people even inside the congregation that you feel are rather inferior specimens when it comes to really living the Christian life the way you feel it ought to be led. And unconsciously, you begin to judge those people. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. This is certainly the basic one on church government and church organization, and it is the analogy of God's Word, not just my analogy, that the body is likened unto a human physical body. And it says that God has set the members, every one of them in the body, as it pleased Him, verse 18. Doesn't always please all of us, but it pleases God that way. And then he goes on through the various types of the members of the body, about how there's the ear and the eye, verse 16 and 17. Verse 23 through 5 is a little bit embarrassing in one way. We always wonder about what parts of the body Paul meant when he talked about the uncomely ones. And nobody wants to be called the rear end. We could take the analogy a little too far, you know, about who is who. I'd just soon be the ear, or maybe the mouth, or the spokesman for the church or something. Nobody wants to be the hind end. But he says, those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And I guess he means we care for ourselves very carefully, we protect ourselves and so on. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness, for our comely parts have no need. But God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. Now I'm going to apply that to the spiritual body and show you what I mean. It is just plain human nature that we judge by appearances. When you meet someone, you're automatically either attracted to that person or you are not attracted. Sometimes you are absolutely repelled. All of us have the skin stretched over our bone structures somewhat differently than the others of us. Some of us have long noses and some are short, some are rather prominent and some are almost non-existent. You know, we're all different sizes and shapes. And you will learn in any group, given a certain period of time, that there are those who tend to be attractive and they will attract other people. And people will visit and chat and gossip and talk and enjoy their fellowship. There are others who aren't quite so attractive, and they'll end up standing over the corner wondering, where is everybody? Nobody here to talk to me today. And it's sort of human nature. If you see somebody with a disfigurement, if you see someone who has something physically awkward about them, that you tend to recoil away from them. Sometimes it's an embarrassment over having to ask, well, how did you lose your eye? Or why isn't your other ear on your head? Or whatever it is that bothers you about the way the person looks. But we learn that, unfortunately, in grade school. Nothing is worse than a lot of little kids at recess are like a pack of sharks. They can pick another poor little kid to death, you know, if he's got a limp or something wrong with him, and then and they just make fun of him. And this lasts all the way down in life, even into church organizations. So look at that and apply it, that there are those members of the church that aren't all that attractive or all that buoyant or vivacious or exciting for you to be around. You still ought to show the most abundant honor to that part that lacks, and to go out of your way to show friendliness and cheer and to give your love and your empathy and your understanding to those ones. That there should be no schism in the body, verse 25, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And that is a very tough thing for us to do. Sympathy is one thing. Empathy is a very deeper form of sympathy, where you actually feel deeply for someone who needs your understanding and your sympathy and your empathy. And a lot of us don't show that the way that we should. I know that It is difficult, especially if it is someone who you know is basically opposed to you or has been kind of talking against you or has done a lot of things, spread a lot of evil, you know, ill will towards you. Then you find out they're hurt and they're down. Well, what should you do? You immediately show that concern. You forget whatever it is they did. You realize you've been forgiven. You realize how much you've had to be forgiven of. You realize how desperately you need God's forgiveness. And then you just dish out forgiveness in every other direction that you possibly can. I suppose the perfect formula of how to live a Christian life is in Romans, the 12th chapter. I won't take time to read that all, but to refer to portions of it. The whole chapter is absolutely a beautiful chapter about how we ought to live as Christians. But let's just read through a few of them in verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant, meaning never letting up or letting down, in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, meaning weak and poor people who need food or clothing or help in any way, given to hospitality. Your home is their home. Open it up. Make them warm and welcome. Bless them which persecute you. Here he goes again. See, getting right down to the grass level basics of Christianity. You've got to love your enemies. You bless those who persecute you. That is the hallmark of a Christian. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. And you can't weep, I can't, unless I really mean it. There's no way that I would ever be an actor, because I see that actors are required to put on these big, heavy drama scenes where they weep. And some of them do a real bad job. And that's always very embarrassing. You ever go to a movie or see a television movie and somebody's going, oh, boo-hoo, hoo-hoo. And just doing a terrible job of trying to cry. Well, that's absolutely awful. It's very embarrassing. When they do an excellent job, that even embarrasses me worse. And I tend to turn it off or run from it at seeing somebody just shriek and cry. And they do that on these soapbox deals that you see on television all the time. I have to mean it. If I ever break down and tears come out of my eyes, it will be something that will affect me really deeply, because I think that over the years I've grown some calluses on my tear ducts, and they don't respond the way they probably ought to. Maybe as I get older, I'll get a little more senile, a little more given toward expression of emotion or something, now that I'm getting to be an elderly gentleman, but that'll be a few more years in coming, very likely. So when people are really down and out, the only way you're going to weep with them is so deeply understand the way they're feeling, come to know about it, that you share it, and you're actually moved to emotion, and you feel that way about it. Actually, we do it most of the time almost backwards. It would be almost like the time I was out here up on the big sandy grounds and my wife got irritated at me, like we get irritated at our children for hurting themselves. I forget what it was exactly she said, but we were out shooting coons, I guess. We were hunting for coons, and they were in a corn patch, and someone would run up a tree, and we go out there with a spotlight and we try to see their eyes and we try to shoot them out of the tree. And I guess we'd knocked off a couple that night. And I had given my brother-in-law my single-action Ruger pistol, and I was wearing it to keep it out of my way. I'm not left-handed, on my left hip. And he handed it back to me, and I stuck it in there, and as it did, well, apparently the trigger caught up some way on this little flap, and bang, off she goes. Well, it was aiming kind of down at the top of my foot. And I stood there for a minute, and I thought, that's funny. I felt this kind of a dull, warm feeling, and then I realized, I said, gentlemen, I think I just shot my foot. So I walked over to the house. I was able to walk on it, no problem. It was beginning to get real numb, and it was hard to hold me up. And I told my wife about it, and I forget what it was she said, but, oh, what in the world have you done? She got pretty excited about it, and I think she was upset at me as well as upset for me, and that's the way you tend to be. You know, if your child hurts himself or someone else hurts himself you're real close to, it hurts you so bad that you get all excited. So they took me into the hospital, and they cut in there and dug in and got it out, took a rag and ran it back and forth a few times, poured... No, I'm just kidding. They poured some... what is that stuff they put in that women use on their hair? Yeah, they hydrogen peroxide just bubbles and boils and gets all the little germs and pieces of sock and bits of shoe out of there. Now, If I had done that the way Christian people do to people in church when they're put out, what I'd have done is just grab a 44 and shoot myself in the ankle. Instead of caring for that injured member, hey, I got to get this taken care of, you know. My whole body hurt for the next several days. And if I'd have done it the way a lot of so-called Christian people do it, cut off your stupid leg. I'll show you. You know, get a sledgehammer and put it up there. Wham! Why did you hurt me that way? It doesn't make sense if your little finger hurts to cut it off. You try to preserve it. And yet in the church organizations that I'm familiar with, if the hurt member hurts, all the rest of the members want to gang up on it and kick it while it's down. Doesn't make sense. That's not the way we do to our human physical body. And it isn't the way it ought to be done in God's church. If your finger is hurt, you don't get mad at the finger. You try to help it any way you possibly can. So he goes on to say, rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep, be of the same mind one toward another. That's exactly proportionate to the way you want people to be minded toward you, to have the same approach toward them that you want them to have toward you. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. You know, people of high estate, people of money, want you to condescend to them. They expect you to be condescending. I remember from way back in the days in Oregon, there were some very wealthy farmers up there, and I mean people who are heavy tithe payers that really do support a church organization monetarily, expect condescension. God's Word says it's the other way around. The people who are dirt poor, who really can't give you anything in return, who are down and outers, are the ones to whom you condescend. You go out of your way to be condescending toward them. And it goes on to say, be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. And I'll guarantee you, there are those of us in this room that if you'd walk up and slug somebody in the nose, well, you'd think you walked into a fan doing about 1,400 revolutions, because it'd be like a wildcat immediately. We're not to the point, and I'm not saying that we're supposed to be to the point where without any cause whatsoever, somebody up and just spread your nose all the way to your ears and say, well, I just did that to check your attitude today. Just wanted to see if you're a real Christian. We don't do that. But on the other hand, if we were affronted in some way like that, the response might be instantaneous, and it would be evil for evil. In too many cases, provide things honest in the sight of all men, if it be possible, as much as lies within you, where you're the person that has the control over it, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. Now, I love that scripture. I really do, because it's a possession of God's that I'm glad he has. And that lets me off the hook. Because vicariously, I can enjoy what God is finally going to do to some of those people. And then I can wish them well right now in the meantime, see? But I can just say, God has vengeance. It's like a quality of God's character. He carries it around. Here's my vengeance. I've got my vengeance here. And one of these days, if these people don't repent, God is going to use that vengeance, but it's in His good time. It's His responsibility, it's not mine, and if I try to take that away from God, and I go out and seek vengeance, then He is going to also seek vengeance on me. He'll take away from me my forgiveness and the blessings He's given me. I guess one of the most basic scriptures in all of Christianity, in all of the Bible, is over in Luke 10, and I'll conclude with giving you this example of Jesus Christ. I have a whole batch of more scriptures here I wanted to give you, but I won't take time with it today, running a little late. Luke, the 10th chapter, is, of course, the famous example of the Good Samaritan. I like the story because of the way it begins. These characters always are people that Christ had a problem with. That's why he said, woe unto them. In verse 25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him. That's the way lawyers do, you know. They tend to stand up and tempt people. Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And his question was asked with an attempt to trick or to trap Jesus in some way. And he said unto him, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And I think that's interesting. A lawyer? How do you read the law? Ask him a question about the law. And he answered, said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said, you've answered right. This do, and you shall live. End of the story. But the man just couldn't leave it at that. He, willing to justify himself, lawyers like to do that. They like to justify themselves, and they like to get right down into the nitty-gritty and argue over the fine points. And so he wanted him to spell it out more definitively, and he said, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus, like he often did, gave a parable or a story. And he said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And if you've been on that road, it winds all the way down very, very steeply down toward the valley of the Jordan and the Dead Sea. And fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. So they beat him half to death and left him lying there half naked. And by chance there came, and I like this analogy because it said, a certain priest. So first of all comes the big priestly type with his robes dragging in the dust, swaying along with his phylacteries clacking away. A certain priest, haughty, definitely Christian, converted, you know, very righteous person. You can tell by the way he wears his clothes. And when he saw him, he just passed the other way. Now, I'm going to liken the Samaritan. And you know, a Samaritan, and I don't even want to use these words because we might use them in joke telling and we're not really hateful of other races. A lot of us enjoy ethnic jokes and so on maybe, but we don't mean anything by it. But I don't even want to use it in the pulpit in the vernacular. But the lowest possible life form to those people in Judea at that time was a Samaritan. And to the people in India, the lowest possible life form is a pariah. The pariah caste were the untouchables. And it wasn't because they all had leprosy, but they might as well have had because that's the way they acted. And there were laws in India in those days and a lot of other countries that when you walked along the pathway, you had to say, "Leper, leper," and everybody, "Oh, wow," so they'd run like mad and get out of your way. Or the leper had to take a big circuitous route around and stay away from the people on the main caravan trails. So these pariahs are completely untouchable. You have nothing to do with them. The lowest caste in society. And here is a person who, to me, is like a member of God's church, who for any number of dozens of reasons, hurt, afflicted, confused, bewildered, doesn't know what's happening, doesn't have the answers, asks the wrong question, gets crossways with a little militaristic Hitler dictator of some sort who calls himself the pastor of a church, and this person is put out of that congregation. Now that's your Samaritan there. That's your untouchable. That's the person you snub. That's when he's down. Now you take the doctrines of God and you pervert and you twist them around to where you turn that poor, afflicted, hurt person into a double-headed Satan the devil, with two pitchforks and three tails, just oozing evil, and make these poor people who in that congregation used to love that person look with absolute hatred toward them, almost wishing they would die. And then if you see this evil poison spread further, it will actually come to the point that they will believe what Jesus said you shouldn't believe about accidental death. Jesus, when he was asked about the 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell, or about all of those whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice, said, "Do you suppose these men were sinners above all that lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." He merely meant that their deaths were meaningless. They died accidentally. They died for no purpose. Their lives were also meaningless because they had not repented. When you repent, you're not guaranteed you won't die, because Paul was martyred, Peter was martyred, Christ was martyred, Philip was martyred, I should say Stephen was martyred. But you are guaranteed that your life has meaning and your death has meaning. But people who actually believe that God exacts vengeance now and that God looks down from his heavenly armchair and causes you to lose a son in an automobile accident, or causes, like happened to the poor Pyle family up there, a young son in the prime of life to have a hideous cancer grow out the side of his head and finally take his life when there was no reason for that to happen and for him to die. And for people to begin to assume that is the manifestation of God's punishment is an evil disease and a poisonous thought that is not biblical at all. But that is how some people who think they are Christians can actually reason about a terrible circumstance afflicting the life of some poor person. And they can say, well, I guess God is really angry at that person. Oh, come on. God can look down and squash you like a gnat anytime he wants to. He can open up the concrete where you're walking and just disappear. And it'll be as though you were never there. God doesn't have to sneak around bushes. He doesn't have to use weird methods of trying to creep up and get you when you're not looking. God is all-powerful. Anytime God wants to grab you and shake you or cause you to be blind and speak to you out of a cloud the way he did the Apostle Paul, who was then Saul, he can do it. But that is an evil disease, that idea, that God exacts that kind of punishment upon people. And you can take this to its ultimate extremes, and you can apply it in church organizations, and that's exactly the way people will act toward other people. Here was this pariah, this untouchable, this Samaritan, down and out, half dead and half naked, and the priest, the head of the church, the big leader of all the religious types, walked clear around to the other side of the road and wouldn't touch him. And likewise, on a Love Jesus example, a Levite. Next is a Levite, just any Levite of the tribe of Levi, and they were the priestly caste, and also the teachers, the educators, and of course the leaders in the community. A Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him. Oh, they saw it. They saw the bloody injuries, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, the Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And here is this untouchable going over to this poor guy and the lowest possible member of society, bending down, binding up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own animal, brought him to the inn and took care of him. Probably stayed with him quite a while, cleaned him up and put a cold compress on his brow. On the morrow, when he departed, he took out some money, says 2 pence. Well, of course, that'd be, what, about $50 or $60 today if you're going to take care of somebody very long, and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever you spend more than this, when I come again, I will repay you. Now, which of these three, do you think, was neighbor? The lawyer had said, who is my neighbor? Unto him it fell among the thieves. And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go, and do thou likewise. Jesus was very consistent in his teaching. It has to do with the way people treat people, especially when they're down. Especially when they're hurt, when they're injured. Somebody sent me a plaque, and I think it reads, a true friend is a friend who walks in just as everybody else is walking out. Of course, we've heard about fair-weather friends, about people who are not so much friends as they are acquaintances. And I found out that I didn't just have a handful of 6 or 8 or 10 very close people to me who I thought were friends but weren't, and were just acquaintances. I found out there were almost 100,000 of them. I found out there were thousands upon thousands of people who could ring the rafters with applause when I would walk onto the stage because of what they were receiving as the result of what God was doing through my life, not because of me, but because of what God did through me in radio and television and preaching to these people at the feast and inspiring them. Thousands upon thousands of people have sat with tears streaming down their faces as I preached out of the same Bible, the same message, from my same attitude of heart, my same belief in Jesus Christ. And those people today would probably not shed a tear if they could hear that that young man had brought that gun and had simply walked up and blown me away in Chicago. Many of them might have said, good riddance. When you understand that that is the attitude that is gripping the minds of thousands of people, how do you react to it? Now, wait a minute. You don't react, oh, how awful of those people, how rotten they are. No, no. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Eternal. It is not the people's fault. It is not their responsibility. As is the king, so goes the nation. As is the president, so goes the corporation. A righteous king, a righteous nation. It is those who manipulate and those who lead and those who almost enforce that attitude upon the people. People themselves can be completely deceived. And many of them don't even feel that way inside. They are afraid. They're afraid to express the kind of love and warmth that they should toward people when they're down. They don't know how. So in the case of the Sloanes, what a weird thing it is, that here were dozens, I suppose hundreds of people, who could be counted as close friends. I think they said they got four postcards after the death of their 31-year-old son. No one came to visit. No one called on the telephone. Rather sad. Well, Ken Sloan and his wife live out in San Diego, and any of you who would like to communicate with them can certainly, of course, get their address from the office. But I think that might be something that the Church of God would want to think about, that when someone has lost a son in the prime of life, 31 years of age with a young family, that must be awfully tough, and awfully tough for the wife and those three children left behind. So think about what we've read in the Bible today. True Christianity, how people treat other people. Sloan's son is dead, we have an opportunity. When people are sick, we have an opportunity. When people are hurt, we have an opportunity. That's the only chance you have to show mercy. You'll never have a chance to do it just sitting in church.